Thank you very much, Bruce, and welcome. Thank you for your invitation here to come to Grace this evening too. Now, first of all, I'd like to say briefly what I'm not going to attempt this evening. I'm certainly not going to attempt a lengthy comparison of Islam and Christianity point by point, nor am I going to provide you with arguments to use with Muslim friends or neighbours directly. That would be very useful to you, and it would take time, and I could provide you with some, but I think that's not going to be the most useful use of our time this evening. Nor am I going to directly plead with someone here as though, if there were a Muslim with us, or if someone had an inclination towards Islam, to you to see the religion in its general form. I want to focus specifically and go straight to the jugular of the great undergirding pillars that underlie Islam. I want to start by reading for you 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I think you may find this a rather strange passage to start with, but it's an important place for us to begin. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump, and those words are in italics, of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Now it may seem rather unfair and a bit shocking to draw comparisons between Dagon, a pagan Philistine idol, and Islam. Firstly, you'll all know, I trust, that Islam is very strongly opposed indeed to the use of images. We've heard about the Taliban smashing down the statues of the Buddha. Recently we've heard about Islamic State destroying statues in Palmyra. And of course it was part and parcel of the Prophet Muhammad's own life. And of course we don't regard him as a true prophet. I use that as a term just to describe how Muslims think of him. It was part and parcel of his work and labour to be in the process of destroying idols. The second reason why it might seem unjust is because even for God's people, Muslims sometimes bring us sharp reminders of God's law. Fasting, for example. How many Christians these days fast? But Muslims are regular in the practice. Head coverings for women in prayer. Now many churches don't believe that's appropriate or contemporary, but of course it's something strictly adhered to by Muslims. The modesty of the dress of women is something highlighted very strongly. Look at Christmas, somewhat pagan festival, Christianized by us, set in the middle of the winter. Really, Muslims would say to you straight away, well, where's the Christianity in that? Where's that rooted in the scriptures? The taking of interest, the worshipping of images, and churches are filled with images of Christ and of Mary, even sometimes evangelical churches or ones that call themselves. And again, in its sort of neuralgic reaction to Israel, Islam is a strong reminder, which many evangelicals have forgotten, of how central Israel is still to God's plan. And you know, friends, the early Christians wouldn't have needed reminding about any of those issues. They were keenly aware of every one of them. So that's the second reason. But perhaps the most shocking reason why it seems strange to compare Islam to Dagon is that many people nowadays who are working amongst Muslims say, well, we have to respect Islam. We have to deal with Islam. We have to, if we're to love and to work with Muslims, we must respect and love their faith. And If we're to try to win worshippers for Christ, we must honour Islam. And if we dishonour Islam, surely we're harbouring some sort of malice and hostility to Muslims. But nothing could be further from the truth. If you see your neighbour in a burning building, what's the loving thing to do? Encourage him to stay or to pull him out? Dagon was destroyed and brought low before the ark. He worshipped before the ark of God, a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of Christ. And there's something peculiarly significant about the analogy between Dagon and Islam, as we shall see. You see, Dagon was a composite deity. He was made up of two parts. Do you remember I said that when his head and his hands were knocked off him, only the Dagon was left to him? And in the Hebrew, that word means fishy. There were two parts to Dagon, certainly amongst the coastal Philistines. There was a fishy body and a human head and human hands, a very ugly thing to see. But he was a composite deity, made up of two halves. And you know, friends, exactly the same is true of Islam. If you were to read this little book, quite a detailed book, not a difficult book to read, you'd read about the Sabaean, Zoroastrian, the Talmudic, and the Gnostic elements in Islam. And there are very strong influences from all of those things, as you'll see if you read the book, in the Quran itself and in the tradition literature. But I want to look at two main other pillars. Come on in. Two other pillars of Islam. Dagon was a mixed god, half fish, half man. And Islam is two molten gods fused together. There are two dominant influences, quite apart from the ones I've mentioned. And I want to look at them. Here in verse 4, when the human part was cut off, all that was left to Dagon was the fishy part. Well, what's the fishy part of Islam? For Dagon, the word daga, the word in the Hebrew for his root, means to multiply, to increase. And you can see naturally how fish might be seen to multiply and increase. It's also used for wheat. And there was a very strong link between Dagon, the worship of Dagon, and the fertility deities. He was the wheat deity before he came to Philistine. So there was a strong element of a fertility reaction in Islam, in worship of Dagon. And that's very strongly true in Islam. One of the great seminal aspects of the call to prayer is Hay alal falah, come to fertility. We're not just talking about a benefit that flows from obedience. A central aspect of the one who's worshipped is fertility itself. There's something about Islam that is deeply rooted in fertility cults. Why do you think Islam glories in the colour of green, the colour of fertility? But it isn't just in vegetation or in animal fertility that Islam focuses. It's very profoundly sexual too. There's a very deeply sexual element to Islam. And I don't want to go into improper or unseemly details, but I think it is worth mentioning this in brief. And this was true for Dagon too. Do you remember when Saul was killed? He was dismembered. His head was kept in Dagon's temple. His armour was distributed to Ashtaroth's temple. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 31 and 10, verse 10, and 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10. Don't need to turn to it now. Ashtaroth was a Phoenician fertility goddess. It was a very strong male and female fertility element to the worship of the Philistines. And exactly the same is true now of Islam. You only need to open your eyes when you go into a Middle Eastern country and live there for a few years to see just how obsessed the religion is with human fertility. The symbols abound. I'm going to give you a few simple examples. The very strict segregation of the sexes in worship. Even, for example, the very detailed regulations surrounding menstruation, so that a woman who's menstruating cannot even pray, not even in private, in Islam, strictly according to the Sharia. Look at the niqab, the strict Salafi and other Wahhabi Muslims will wear. Here is, if you read, for example, Genesis chapter 29, or other passages in Genesis, here is the bridal dress the dress that Rebecca took when she met Isaac. Here is the dress that Tamar took when she was trying to entice Judah as a harlot. There is something profoundly unclean about the niqab. And if you want more details, I have a handout which you're welcome to read afterwards. But it doesn't end there. The very focus of worship in Islam is grounded in a fertility cult. Have you ever looked at the Kaaba? Have you ever looked at the female image that is worshipped five times a day by Muslims? Look at Wikipedia on the black stone and see the details of what I mean. Again, it's very unseemly, but when, after the Hijra, Muhammad turned the direction of prayer from Jerusalem back into Mecca, he was rooting the religion in a fertility cult. That stone is bowed to and touched and kissed with the deepest reverence in a way that expressly violates Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 16, which forbids the depiction of a female form. And there are many other aspects of that, which I won't go into now, and again, I think it would be quite improper for us to discuss in detail. But here is the fishy part of Islam, its Arabic roots. Why do you think even today, friends, Muslim pilgrims on the Hajj will stone the three pillars at Mina? Why do you think they run between the rocks of Safwa and Marwa, old pagan totems? Why do you think, friends, there is this kissing even of the Kaaba rock, something that shocked one of Muhammad's most devoted disciples, Omar, in its naked idolatry? Do you know, in the old days, before Muhammad, before the reforms that he introduced, limited as they were, pilgrims used to perform the circumambulation of the Kaaba naked. We have the details of that in the histories, and I have a copy of one of Muhammad's earliest biographies attesting to that. It was deeply rooted in a fertility cult. So that's one very fishy part of Islam, and it forms its deep root. But there is another thread, a second pillar. And this is quite different. It's perhaps the one for which Islam is better known by Christians, but not its origin. Its origin is not even often recognised by Muslims, and that is its rigorous monotheism. Muslims absolutely insist there is only one God. Now, of course, Christians insist on exactly the same. James says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. It's good to believe that there's one God. The devils also believe and tremble," but it's not enough. Not enough to believe that there's one God. But this idea in Islam that there is only one God takes on wings. It takes on a form and an idea that goes well beyond what the Bible says. Muslims call this idea the Tawheed, the unity, the solitariness, the uniqueness of God. The idea that he is so separate from us, so different, so far away from any possible conception that we could hold of him, that any thought we have of him is false. What a strange thing. You see, this comes from a strong backlash against idolatry. If idolaters, as they so often do, make gods in their own images, if they choose to represent God in their own image, somebody who rejects that and refuses that and tries to destroy it might well say, well, for God to say that he has made us in his image is itself blasphemous, because God is so different from us, so separate from us, so sterile and apart from us, that any idea that we are in his image is a blasphemy. There's one of the surahs of the Quran that I want to read to you very briefly, and the Bible itself repeats the arguments of the enemy, so I'm not ashamed to read just a few verses from it, which encapsulates this argument very clearly. Muhammad's called this one surah the equivalent of a third of the Quran, and you can see how this argument is encapsulated. Say he is Allah, the One, Allah the Eternally, the Sought of all. He begetteth not, nor was he begotten, and there is none comparable unto him. This is Surah Al-Ikhlas, the 112th surah. And you'll find that surah all over the Arab world. It's a very popular, very common surah, often used as a special charm. Its title means the purity. Now, to many Muslims, this is the asset. This is the gold of Islam. This is the essence of Islam. This is the dominant pillar. The idea that God is so pure, so separate, so different, so vastly away from us, that it proves that Islam is a heavenly religion. It demonstrates the superiority of Islam. And it's this that undergirds the idea that God could not have a son. Any idea that God could have a son, Muslims automatically reject, as you know. They'll very quickly reject and say, well, that's primitive, that's carnal. You're dragging God down to your own level. And in doing this, they say there is the idea that there's any bridge between the creator and the creature is an insult to God. It brings God down to our level. It demeans him like idolatry does. Do you know, friends, this asset that Muslims believe in is a liability. It's a dangerous, fatal liability. This idea certainly doesn't come from the scriptures. Certainly doesn't come from God. In fact, it's profoundly opposed to the Bible's own doctrine in many respects. We know that God has made man in his own image. Here is the glory of man. We didn't make God in our image. He chose to make us like him, above the animals, a little like the angels. There is a relationship with God to be had. God is relational. In fact, the deepest friendship that a Christian has is not with his wife, not with his father, but with God, with his friend. And God is the father of fatherhood. He is the father, the great father. He is the parent of parenting. When you have a child for the first time, a privileged IVF experience, you begin to see what God is like. You begin to experience what God's heart is really like. That amazing bond and devotion and affection. Love is at the very heart of God, so that John says, God is love. Oh, friends, this wonderful bridge between the holy God and sinful man, Islam has despised, and it's neglected. But I suppose if it was an original idea to Muhammad, we might credit him with forging a new religion. The reality is it's not. This idea, this essential idea that God is separate from us, is over 1,000 years older than Muhammad. It's not original. Again, on the little handout later, if you're interested, there's a link to a page on Xenophanes from a website. Now, Xenophanes was a Greek philosopher who reacted so strongly against the Greek idolatry of his own days, the belittling of God by making images of him. He scoffs it and he mocks it, a little bit like the Old Testament prophets sometimes, but he often overstretches the mark. And what he says about God having a son is very, very reminiscent of Islam. So Xenophanes wrote in about 500 years BC. And in his 22 fragments, you'll find the same sterile idea of God, the same barren, fruitless image of a distant, abstract deity. You know, friends, by doing this, both Xenophanes and Islam effectively define God out of expression, out of relation, out of our experience. They've erected a wall between ourselves and God, which is very different from the wall that really exists. Not the disobedience of our broken laws of God, not his offence, not his anger, not our guilt, not our shame. No, this is a wall that's sort of philosophical, sort of metaphysical. He's so different from us that however virtuous we are, however pure our hearts, however loving and close we are to him, we can never know him. We can never understand him. He's a kind of inscrutable tyrant, so distant, so far. It's as though Adam scurried into the undergrowth and he said to himself, well, how can I do away with God's call upon me? I know. I'll turn him into a rock. I'll turn him into a machine. I'll imagine he isn't there. I'll imagine I haven't really had dealings with him or walked with him. That is really the essence of what Islam has done. Now, just as these two pillars are actually not so very new, they certainly weren't novel in Islam, though the combination of them was novel, so the arguments of the scriptures have anticipated them. For example, when Paul goes to Athens, do you remember how his heart was stirred? He was so troubled. He saw the city full of idols and he said, oh, what a waste, what a shame, what an insult. How has Satan cut so many throats? How has he led so many people astray? And when he goes up into Mars Hill, he uses arguments that are very cutting. He says this in Acts chapter 17, and if you want to, you're welcome to turn with me to it. I shall read it out for you though. God, verse 24, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He's not a local deity. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's not an image or an idol or a statue. You can never depict God in the workings of men. And all things, and have made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Oh, friends, there were two edges to Paul's argument. On the one hand, he was wiping out idolatry. He was saying it's an insult to God to bring him down, to imagine that he needs the feeding of sacrifices, to localise him to a particular place. But on the other hand, he was dealing with this philosophical pillar as well, don't you see? He was saying, God can be approached, God can be known, God can be felt, God can dwell within us. Oh, friends, with one word he explodes that second pillar, and it's this word, offspring. You know, in the Greek, the word there is genos. And I'm going to slightly overemphasize the point, but the word genos means kind, can mean kind. In effect, God was saying, God and we are of the same kind. Now, of course, in one sense, that's absolutely not true. He is the creator, we are creatures, but we are made in his image. We're made to have a relationship with him. We're made like him. There is a similarity built within us to follow him, to know him, to worship him, to admire him. In a strange way, the same word can mean species. Oh, friends, it's almost a blasphemy to say that we're of the same species as God. But in a strange sense, Paul is saying we are built to relate to God, to know him. The same word can be used to mean race. Now, friends, all of these things are deeply offensive to a Muslim. How can man say he's of the same race as God? But that's exactly what God intended, in a sense, when he said, you are to be my children. You are to be in my family. You are to be lifted up alongside my son. Now, friends, how Greek philosophy came to be transported to Mecca and grip Muhammad's thought, and how the fusion of these two different pillars, these two different gods, the fishy part and the human philosophical part, how that took place and how it gave rise to some terrible tensions and headaches and heartaches for Muhammad and for his followers, I don't think we have time to trace now. But I will indicate three of them very quickly. I've mentioned one. I've mentioned two. The kissing of the stone. Omar was deeply offended when he saw Muhammad bow and kiss the stone. He said, if I hadn't seen my Lord do it, I would have thought it was unlawful and improper. And of course he was right. Utterly improper to bow in worship to a stone and kiss it. But there is the fusion of these two gods. And again, the changing of the direction of prayer from Jerusalem, when they were in Medina, when Muhammad started having arguments with the Jews and knew that he was falling foul of the Old Testament, he turned the direction back towards Mecca, rooting his religion in the old fertility cults. But perhaps the most potent example of all is the satanic verses. Now, many of you will have heard of the satanic verses and think only of that rather smutty novel by Salman Rushdie, which I have to say I've never read. But it's not. The satanic verses are an old and very well attested historical event, attested by at least four Muslim biographers, where Muhammad basically made a very serious slip. and he associated God, the true God, with pagan idols, and then he retracted what he'd said. In effect, he did the unforgivable. He committed shirk, the associating of lesser deities with the true deity, according to Muslims' own definitions of shirk. So these are very serious events, and they show this sort of fragility of this fusion of the two gods. Let me say this very bluntly. Islam is an old lie. God has appeared. God has appeared to the patriarchs. He's appeared to the prophets. He's appeared in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken to us in his word. Oh, friends, the oldest book in the Bible, Job, speaks about the mediator, the bridgehead between sinful men and women and a holy God. His hands are not tied. He has reached down himself to deal with us, to bless us. The barrier between us and God is not metaphysical. It's not philosophical. It's our sin. It's our guilt. It's our shame. That for which the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and die on the cross, to purchase us back by suffering in our place. Here is the great bridge between men and God. The Father himself has spoken to us in his dear Son. He has paid the blood price, and it has been paid and accepted, as we see both in his death, real death, and the greatest triumph of all, his resurrection from the dead. Where is Muhammad today, friends? He's rotting in Medina. And so are the four caliphs. Why? Because they've been overcome by sin. They've gripped by judgment. They have no arguments. They have no fight. They have no weapons with which to defeat the accuser of their spirits. Their sins will overcome them. Where is their justification? Friends, only through the Lord Jesus Christ can our sins be washed away, our spirits be made pure, and us lifted up into the adoption of that wonderful heavenly family. Jesus said, I am the door, the portal, the unique gateway, the unique place of access for God, the only acceptable temple through which and by which we may worship the living God. But you know, Islam, by cutting out the Son of God, has turned itself into a spiritual prison. There's no window, there's no door, no mediation between us. We're cut out by a metaphysical wall. The scriptures describe the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Don't you remember what he said to Philip? Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. He is the image of the invisible God. Oh, friends, we don't need to depict him. We don't need to draw pictures of him. We read his words. We take his promises. We read his glorious works of power. Here is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Now, many of you will have heard of the Muslim Shahada, the confession. But I wonder if you knew that in the Arabic translation of the Bible, there is a Christian Shahada. At least that's what it says. Shahada, it says. And though that translation can be found very nicely of 1 John chapter 5. And I'm going to read it for you. Verse 11. To Muslims, the Shahada is a witness for the Day of Judgment. It's a warning. It's a word of testimony. And so these words are to us and for us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. This is the record, Heather he hear Shahada, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is where? You're going to church, saying your prayers, fasting for a whole month, going off on pilgrimage? No. All vain. All useless. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son hath not life. Oh, friends, I wonder this evening, how many of you know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourselves? How many of you have grasped why Jesus came? What Jesus did on the cross? What a glorious triumph! The death wasn't a shameful thing in one sense. He spoiled the principalities and powers and brought them low. It was his great triumphal glory to die on the cross. And that was proved wonderfully at the resurrection. Now, it's a warm evening, and I'm going to close by reading two simple, wonderful verses. Do you remember how Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? And the two parts of the composite molten deity split apart. Well, friends, read Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And you know, that's already happening in Saudi Arabia. It's already happening in Algeria. It's already happening in Morocco. It's already happening in Afghanistan. There are many, hundreds, if not thousands. In Algeria, they say tens of thousands of ex-Muslims who are worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping the Father through the Son, quietly and privately in their own homes, reading the scriptures, delighting in his Son. Wait until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Don't let Islam terrify you. Pity them. Pity them. Don't be terrified by Boko Haram or Islamic State. If we lose our bodies, friends, if we're wounded to death, what have we lost? If we have Christ, we have eternal life. Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Oh, friends, there's nothing that could possibly induce one to become a Muslim. When you have Christ, when you know his glories, when you know, friends, you're in his hand. Let me read one final verse. One final verse, very suitable, the hymn that was chosen this evening. Very apt for this verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. What is the destiny of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, which he wrought in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, not just slightly above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Oh, friends, we should pray for our Muslim friends. We should take an interest in them. We should learn enough about how to witness and to reason with them. And there are plenty of wonderful avenues to do that. But we looked this evening very briefly by going straight to the jugular in two central components, two central pillars of Islam. It's old Arabian fertility cults and this rather strange Greek idea that God is so different from us, he's abstract and unreachable. Both are lies, both will break and both will bow before our Lord Jesus Christ before very long. Let's pray together.